Well, good evening. This evening we continue in our series of studies in the book of Numbers, also known as the book of Journeys. As we are in this book, you'll find that things happen rather quickly. We go from one scene to the next, and so each week we're dealing with oftentimes very different time frames over a period of 40 years, and then we're also dealing with a number of different events that transpire as they were recorded over that period of 40 years. Now, at this point in our account, we're still very early in the wanderings. We're within those first couple of years. In fact, the Israelites have just journeyed from Sinai after spending 11 months and 5 days there, Moses receiving the law, the people receiving the commandments, the building of the tabernacle. So after 11 months and 5 days, they set out, and we saw last week that after having set out, they already started to complain. And what happens after this is a series of complaints by the people. Sometimes God is very angry with them. Sometimes Moses is very angry with them. In this particular case, we saw last week, God brought his judgment on the people for basically complaining about the hardship of desert travel. By the way, they were only 3 days into the journey. You know it doesn't bode well when someone starts complaining 3 days into a journey that's supposed to take several weeks. So it didn't go very well for them, and we talked about that last week. But now we pick it up in Numbers chapter 11 and in verse 4. And something else is about to happen. They're going to complain this time about the Lord's provision. But understand something. When we complain about the Lord's provision, which we all do. Okay, let's be honest. We all do. When we complain about the Lord's provision, we actually are complaining about the Lord. We're actually despising him in many ways. We're dealing with our issues with him more than anything else. We're rejecting him. Let's open in a word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we look to you and we thank you. Lord, you're a good and gracious God. And as we approach your throne this evening, I think all of us just really want to be the kind of people that don't complain, specifically about your provision. We can pour out our complaints to you. We can pray. We can offer our petitions to you. We can look at our world and complain about the wickedness of it. But what we're really talking about here is looking at the things you're doing in our lives and complaining about them. That is, despising or rejecting your work in our lives. And Lord, we're all guilty of it. And as we journey with the Israelites this evening, may we be not only convicted, but encouraged and instructed on how we are to seek your face and how we are to trust in you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're introduced to a group of people here in the NIV called the rabble. I like that, the rabble. They're also called the mixed multitude, I believe, in the King James. The rabble. It says the rabble with them began to crave other food. Now, let me tell you right off the bat that the rabble were those that, the mixed multitude, that is, those that were either not Israelites or really not walking with the Lord, just along for the ride, people that had come along with the Israelites in search of a better life than Egypt. So they were kind of better dealing what they had in Egypt. Now, many of these people weren't Israelites at all. They were other peoples that had been enslaved, and they were treated like the Israelites. So when the Israelites were freed by the Lord and Moses led them out of Egypt, many of these people went along with them. And the mixed multitude were at best not very religious or not very spiritual, and at worst, not even Israelites. But the aliens and the foreigners were allowed to come with them. And it seems to me that throughout the journeys in the wilderness, the rabble, the mixed multitude, caused a lot of problems. First and foremost, because they weren't spiritual and they weren't God's people, oftentimes, they would be the first to complain. Now, there's something about complaining, and I don't know what it is. When one person starts to complain, isn't it interesting that everyone else sort of jumps on the bandwagon? One of the things I do, unfortunately, and it's a way of just sort of letting off of steam, you know, let's say that we're on a plane and we're on a missions trip and it's really uncomfortable and the flight is late and we're stuck on the bus, and I'll start to joke about it. That's sort of my way to deal with it, you know, and I try to laugh. I try to, you know, bring a little levity to the situation. Well, there was one particular time when we were in Guatemala. It was my first trip to Guatemala. And we flew to Guatemala. It took us about 4 hours and change to get there. There was an accident on the highway going from the airport to what was supposed to be 5 minutes away to where we were staying, and it ended up taking 4.5 hours to get from the airport to the seminary where we were staying. So you can imagine, after 4 hours and change on the plane, we're then stuck on a bus, standing still for 4.5 hours in traffic. By the time we got there, I was, I don't know if I really could be described as sane, but I had, we were trying to just do whatever we could to keep ourselves sane, joking around about things, and I found that that was certainly better than the alternative. The alternative was to start complaining. Now, had we done that, we would have killed each other. We would have eaten each other alive, because sooner or later, things start to go from bad to worse, and before you know it, everyone's complaining about everyone and something else that's happening, and then something else happens, and it's like, oh, can you believe? And before you know it, it becomes a very uncomfortable environment. Well, I imagine that the rabble started this. So it says the rabble with them began to crave other food. Now, remember, for the last couple of years, they're eating manna. They began to crave other food, and again the Israelites started wailing. Now notice, it goes from the rabble to the Israelites. So the mixed multitudes start to crave other food, they plant the seed, and then the Israelites start to wail and complain. And the Israelites started wailing and said, if only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also the cucumbers, melons, leeks, garlics, and onions. But now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna. Now the manna was like a coriander seed. It looked like resin. And the people went around gathering it and then ground it in a handmill or crushed it in a mortar. They cooked it in a pot or made it into cakes. It tasted like something made with olive oil. And when the dew settled on the camp at night, the manna also came down. Now you remember the manna, of course. The manna was God's provision, God's wonderful, supernatural provision. And now they're despising it and saying, ah, man, all we got is this manna. Manna, manna, manna. You know, it's interesting how when it was first provided, they were excited about it. But now time has gone by. You know, a couple years has gone by, and now they're starting to crave other food. They're looking for something else. Not what God had provided, certainly, but looking for something else. Now, it's interesting that they began to crave and long for food that they used to eat when they were in Egypt. They're thinking back fondly of a time that was absolutely horrible to go through. And we tend to do that, by the way. Our fleshly cravings oftentimes cause us to forget all about the oppression and the bondage and the difficulty of a previous situation. Oftentimes when someone is single and, you know, they want to be in a relationship and they think back to a relationship they had, they'll be like, oh man, I remember a couple of years ago I was in that relationship, and they sort of glorify the relationship, and then after a while they're like, oh man, maybe I should have never got out of that relationship. But they forget why they got out of the relationship. They forget what was bad about it. They forget all the things that were ungodly. They forget all that. All they remember is they weren't alone. We have selective memory. You know, we really do. Sometimes we think about a job or some opportunity we had that was, you know, at the time was horrible. We got out of it. Now we look back and say, oh, man, I used to make so much money. Yeah, but you're never home. Your marriage was in jeopardy. Your kids didn't know your name. You know, but you're thinking back, oh, yeah, but all the money I had. We tend to do that, and that's what's happening here. They're looking back, and they're thinking about, oh, man, we had meat. We had fish, cucumbers, onions, garlics, leeks. We had all this, and what are we doing here eating this stuff? You know, the Israelites became sick and tired of manna, but remember that manna was the supernatural provision of the Lord. And sometimes we can become sick and tired. That is, we become, in a way, really just used to God's blessings, God's provision. And we start to crave more than what God has provided for us. It's always very dangerous to do this. We'll see this in a couple of weeks on Sunday morning in the Lord's Prayer, which is called the Lord's Prayer, but it's really the disciples' prayer. It's a form or a model for them to follow. We'll see where God gives them, the Lord gives them something to pray about. He says, you know, give us this day our daily bread. And there's no doubt about the fact that that reflects back on this account and the accounts in Exodus where God provided their daily bread, what they needed each day. The whole of the anxiety that we deal with in our culture today happens because we're not thinking about what we need now. We're thinking about what we'll need when we're 62 and a half. Or what's the retirement age going to be for me, like 67, 73, who knows how old I have to be. I don't plan on retiring anyway. But the point is, when we look at this, we think, oh man, I need this much money, or you know, I got to have that much saved. And all of that anxiety that comes with that, that's all because we're looking ahead and not because we're trusting God for our daily needs. The purpose of the manna, the provision that God provided, was to teach them to trust that God would be faithful. And he never allowed them to get more than they needed. They always had what they needed, but they never had more than they needed. And there was a lesson in that, to learn to trust God day by day, each and every day. Now that's the lesson that I think God wants us to learn as well. And listen, we all need to learn it. We only become dissatisfied when we look ahead. We start to think about, well, where am I going to be in 5 years? You know? And when we have the 5-year plan or the 10-year plan, we tend to turn ourselves into just a ball of stress and anxiety. Over what? You can only live one day at a time. And today is the day that God has given us, and we know that the evil's sufficient for today. There's certainly enough for us to deal with. Do you have food for today? There are some people in this world that don't. But I look around, and most of us look pretty healthy, so I'm assuming all of us ate today, at least once, possibly more than that. And you know what? God is providing for us, amen? But you can begin to despise that and start to think, well, not enough, or not what I want, or I want that. I don't want that, I want that. And we can become spoiled brats. And that's what we see happening here. Now realize that the Israelites called this provision from the Lord manna because they had no idea what it was. They really didn't know what it was. We saw this in Exodus 16. We do know from the scriptures that it was a flour-like substance. They used to bake it and to boil it before eating it. It was the color of coriander seed, which is a brownish white. It tasted sweet, like the taste of wafers made with honey. So this doesn't sound terrible. And it was apparently not only supernatural, but super nutritious. That is, it was some kind of super duper food, you know? We have superfoods. This was a super duper food. Whatever they ate, it had everything they needed, all the vitamins. God provided it. So it met all their needs. Isn't that amazing that the things that God provides for us each day meet all our needs? And then we despise those things and we want other things. Not that there's anything wrong with meat, but God hadn't provided meat and they were craving something God hadn't provided. You know, the Lord supernaturally caused manna to form on the desert floor. It formed under the dew like flakes of frost on the ground. This is strange. This is supernatural. We've never seen anything like this naturally occur. But they referred to it as manna, or literally, what is it? That's what manna means. What is it? And Moses identified it as the bread from heaven. Now, why is this important? Remember what Christ said about this? He used this manna to describe himself to the Jews that were rejecting him. You see, the Israelites rejected the manna. We see this here in our text. And Christ is likening himself to the manna, God's provision. God provided the Son. God the Father provided the Son. And they rejected it because they wanted something else. They wanted a different packaging. They wanted a different Savior. They wanted something else. And they rejected him. And Christ says, you know what? I'm the bread from heaven. And you guys are rejecting me the way that the Israelites in the desert rejected the manna. Isn't that amazing? And that typology rings true even in the New Testament in John's Gospel in chapter 6. But when all this happens, you can imagine that there's some concern. Moses has interceded on behalf of the Israelites many, many times. I remember the golden calf, just what happened last week. We studied it last week with Taberah. There were other instances where the Israelites were complaining. They didn't have water. They didn't have this. They didn't have that. And, you know, and every time that the Lord was angry with them, Moses and Aaron would intercede and they would pray. And we're going to see this over and over again throughout this book of Journeys, the book of Numbers. But Moses, at this point, hits his limit. Have you ever hit your limit? Maybe and he's going to hit his limit a few times, believe me, over 40 years. But have you ever just reached it? I mean, you explode. And before you know it, you're screaming at the top of your lungs, saying all kinds of ungodly things. I mean, it's never happened to me, but you know. No, of course it's happened to me. There's been moments where I've just totally lose it. I can remember a few times at work, really only a handful of times over 20 years, where, like, I just lost it, and like the whole floor was like, you know, When you work on a floor with cubes, everybody sort of periscopes. Their heads come up over the top of the, like meerkats. Their heads just come up over the top. And I realized I was getting loud and it was getting out of control and I was making a scene. Only happened a couple times. Certainly not just to me. And I realized in those moments, I had just reached my limit. I just couldn't deal with it anymore. I'm very grateful that God allowed me to reach a lot of those moments in my life as an assistant pastor so that as a senior pastor, I can't think of anything that happened publicly like that, thank God. But you know what? Honestly, it happened a lot when I was younger. And I learned, you know, if you just let yourself go like that, all kinds of things are going to come out of your mouth. Things that you're going to regret, things that you're going to have to apologize for, things that are going to keep you up that night as you replay the tapes over and over again from different angles. You know, it's like a videotape, and you're just like, oh, man, it's like a YouTube video that won't go away. Well, Moses was troubled by their complaining about the Lord's supernatural provision. He had reached his limit. Look at verse 10. Moses heard the people of every family wailing. Now, this had spread from the rabble, the mixed multitude, to the Israelites. Now it had spread throughout the camp. Each at the entrance to his tent. Imagine, they're all standing outside their tent like little kids, like 3 and 5 year olds, going, wailing about God's supernatural provision. Don't tell me you wouldn't have lost it, okay? Moses totally loses it. It says, they're at the entrance of their tent, and the Lord became exceedingly angry. So God's angry. And Moses was troubled. He asked the Lord, why have you brought this trouble on your servant? Now, he goes after God. I just want to point that out, that he becomes frustrated, and he has words, but he doesn't share them with the Israelites. He shares them with the Lord, which, by the way, God is gracious, and if you're having issues, it's probably better that you deal with them in prayer than having an explosion, okay? Moses will have a moment, as we'll see in future studies, where he totally loses it publicly, and it costs him dearly. But at this point, he just loses it in complaining to the Lord. It says here, he asked the Lord, why have you brought this trouble on your servant in verse 11? What have I done to displease you that you put the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant to the land you promised on oath to their forefathers? Where can I get meat for all these people? They keep wailing to me, give us meat to eat. I cannot carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. And if this is how you are going to treat me, put me to death right now. If I have found favor in your eyes, and do not let me face my own ruin. Kill me. Isn't it amazing? Men like Jonah, Elijah, Moses, all of them, you and I, have reached a point where you'd rather die than go to work the next day, right? I can't deal with this. You know what? If I died, it would be better. Now, you don't really want to commit suicide or anything. You just don't want to have to deal with it. And that's where Moses is at. And this is early in the wilderness experience. It's within the first year or two. So he just doesn't want to deal with it. And I can't say I blame him. In fact, he never wanted the job to begin with, which you probably remember from the book of Exodus. And now that these people are wailing and complaining, he is completely fed up with them. And he complains to the Lord. There's a couple of things. I mean, first of all, the Lord was angered when he heard them complaining about his provision. He was angered. And God becomes angry with his people many times in the book of Numbers. As we saw last week, we'll see it again. But it's Moses questioning the Lord that's interesting and I want to hone in on. He questioned the Lord concerning his call to lead them to the promised land. He basically became or saw himself in an inferior way. He became insecure and felt like, you know what, I just can't do this. I am not up to the task. I am in over my head. You ever felt like that? You ever felt like you bit off more than you can chew? You know, how many cliches can I use here? Like, have you ever felt like there's no way you're going to be able to handle this, and you just want to quit? You know, when you reach a point like that, it's always best to go to the Lord first, which Moses did. And it's always best to be honest. But you might want to tread carefully, because Moses borders on the irreverent here. I mean, he really just loses it. And you can see, you can't hear the tone, but you can sense the tone from what Moses is saying. By the way, Moses is the one recording this, so he's a humble man. He's honest about his failings. But just the same, he's totally had it. He saw his responsibility to lead the Israelites as nothing more than trouble and a burden. By the way, we call this burnout. or compassion fatigue. He questioned what he had done to deserve such a burden from the Lord. He wanted to relinquish his responsibility to lead and care for the Israelites. He was overwhelmed by their incessant wailing for that which he could never provide. And he would rather the Lord take his life than have to put up with these ingrates any longer. But you see, the whole reason for Moses feeling this way is he was looking to his own resources. He was thinking, they're going to kill me. They all want meat, and I have no way to give it to them. Now, the interesting thing is Moses wasn't providing bread for them. Who was providing the bread for them? God himself. He was providing the manna, right? Which they used the bread from heaven. And they wanted meat. Can God provide meat? Oh, yes, he can. He absolutely, he can provide for all their needs. But Moses loses it and becomes frustrated and is completely burned out and bummed out because he's looking to his own pockets, his own wallet. He's looking in his own resources and saying, you know what? I can't meet the needs of these people. By the way, every single pastor I know goes through this. Every single leader of a ministry, every single servant of the Lord reaches a point where they look and they see what God has called them to do, and they look at their own resources and they say, I can't. But it's the next thing that needs to happen. You can. And that's where Moses was in the middle. He was trying to get from, you know, I can't, but you can. And had he said, Lord, you can provide for your people because I can't, he would have been free of the burden that he placed on himself. But because he took that burden of responsibility too seriously and decided that he needed to provide for the people of God, because he needed to meet their needs, he was becoming increasingly burdened. And by the way, this is why men and women quit ministry. Because at a certain point, they think it's their responsibility. I am so glad that God waited in my life to put me in the position of responsibility that I have today. By the time he placed me in this position, I had learned this lesson already. Not that I don't have to continue to learn it here and there, but I had learned the lesson that I've got nothing to offer and I can't meet anyone's needs. I know some pastors who think that their counsel and their brilliant Bible teaching will solve all the problems of the world. I might have been that kind of person before I became a senior pastor, but certainly having become one, I can tell you, I am not that kind of person today. I don't entertain the thought that I can do anything, that I can say anything, that I can be anything that's going to meet anyone's needs. And I don't even try. The only thing I can give you is the manna, the bread from heaven. That's the word of God. Amen? I mean, the only thing I can give you is what God has provided. And if God provides more above and beyond that, praise God. And one of the things that sometimes people get a little frustrated with a pastor such as myself, is they do want me to solve all their problems. I will often say, if I could just find that magic wand and wave it over your head, and sprinkle a little fairy dust, all your needs would be met. Well, the truth is I would have used it on myself, you know, if I had something like that. I don't have that. And it's not fair to look at pastors and leaders and expect them to meet your needs and solve your problems. We can help. We can support you. We can give you the manna. We can give you God's provision. But we can't fix your problems. I mean, my goodness, we have a hard enough time dealing with our own problems. That's not the role of a pastor or a leader or a minister to meet your needs in that way. To serve you, yes, with the word of God, to serve you and lead you in spiritual things as the Holy Spirit gives us the strength and the power to do so, absolutely. But that's God's resources, that's God's gifting, that's God's calling, and anything you might receive through any ministry in my life is God. Amen? And that's true for you as well, as you minister to others. Don't get caught up into the thinking that you have anything to offer anyone, because what will happen is one day you'll go to the bank and your balance will be negative, and you're going to freak out. You're going to say, oh my goodness, I got nothing. Now, the good news is every time I walk in on Sunday or Wednesday, I'm like, I got nothing. I don't anticipate having anything. I know it's got to come from the Lord. Yes, I do my preparation, I do my study, I do my notes, but I rely completely on the Lord to speak to his people. And if he stops, then I'm out of a job. You know what I'm saying? And many times people come to me and very encouraging. You guys are always so encouraging. But most of the time I hear these words, and I'm grateful for them, the Lord is really speaking to me through his word. Most of the times, that's what people say. They might say something a little different and try to lift me up, but I correct them. To God be the glory. But I share this with you so you'll know, if you're feeling worn out in any area of your life, in your marriage, in a friendship, in family, ministry, your job, anywhere, ask yourself a question. Are you looking to your own resources, your own strength? Because that's how we were when we were in the world, and that didn't work out really well for us, did it? Most of us ended up on drugs or alcohol or in bad relationships or throwing our lives away, trying to cope with the difficulties of life. And then we came to Christ and we surrendered all. I surrender all. And then something happened. We started to think, you know what? I'm coming along here. I got something to offer. And then, you know, we get smacked down and we realize we got nothing apart from God. We can do nothing. Amen? So that's the lesson. If you can hold on to that tonight and realize that that's where Moses went wrong. Notice his words. He's saying, I can't provide meat for these people. No kidding. You couldn't provide bread. What makes you think he could provide meat? He's off course just a little, and God has to correct him. And he's thinking, oh, I have to do it all. I have to do it. You know how many pastors make themselves and everyone around them crazy because they think, I got to do it all. I got to do it all. I'm stressed out. You know how busy I am. They're on the phone all the time. They're doing everything. Why? You have an inflated view of yourself that you think you have to do it all? Well, we're going to see God corrects that perspective, because in this section that we've just read, where Moses is saying, you know, did I conceive them? No, of course he didn't. Did I give them birth? No, of course he didn't. Can I give them meat? No, of course you can't. He's asking the wrong questions. He should be asking, Lord, I'm really interested to see how you're going to provide for your people. Fold his arms and just say, this ought to be interesting. Well, that's how we need to be, by faith. In verse 16, the Lord responds to Moses' questioning in a very gracious way, and he responds to the complaining of the people. And the first thing he does in verses 16 and 17 is deals with Moses' freaking out. He says, the Lord said to Moses, bring me 70 of Israel's elders who are known to you as leaders and officials among the people. Have them come to the tent of meeting, that they may stand there with you. I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the spirit that is on you and put the spirit on them. They will help you carry the burden of the people so that you will not have to carry it alone. Isn't that interesting? God is willing to provide the help. God isn't expecting Moses to do it on his own. By the way, don't think that somehow Moses lost some of the spirit of God because God took some of his spirit from Moses and now he's like, you know, less spiritual. That would be ridiculous. The power of the Spirit is infinite, all-powerful, almighty. The point is, Moses reached his breaking point, and God brought him there so that he could realize, you know what, I can't do this alone. That's another lesson I had to learn early on in ministry. And thank God I learned it. I'm constantly looking to delegate and to give people responsibilities in ministry. I am perfectly okay with it, you know what I'm saying? Some pastors get insecure when another person stands up in the church and they can teach. So they teach a Bible study and people are talking about what a great teacher he is or she is. And you know, it's and everybody, you know, the guy gets insecure. How ridiculous that is. It's the same spirit. Amen? It's the spirit that's on you. It's the spirit that's on the other person. What are you jealous of? The spirit of God? What makes you think you're so great? I mean, think about it. It's ludicrous. Oh, you're so wonderful. No one else can be as wonderful as you. Think about how childish that is. Oh, you got to do it all because you don't want anyone relying on anybody but you, Pastor. Listen, I've seen this. I've coached a lot of young people, young ministers and pastors, and I'll tell you, it always happens. They think that they're giving something up by letting others minister in the same spirit and power. But you're not giving anything up. In fact, you're increasing the kingdom of God with other leaders. And this is why I spend a majority of my time here at Calvary Chapel mentoring people, mentoring young men for ministry, raising them up to give them as much as I can of the spirit that God has placed upon me. It's the same spirit that he's placed upon you, but the experience, the things that God has taught me, to just impart that to others so that they can find their own way and their own calling. And listen, there's pastors that have left this church and missionaries that have left this church who are gifted in ways I'll never be gifted. That's great. That's wonderful. I think that's awesome. I'm just trying to do what God has called me to do and to help others to do what God has called them to do. And that's the work of the pastor. That's the work of the leader to raise up other leaders. Amen? So Moses is told, guess what? You don't have to deal with it all by yourself. That must have been actually quite encouraging to him. So the Lord instructed Moses to summon the 70 elders. We've been introduced to them before, that they might be anointed for service. So they're gathered at the tabernacle to be anointed by the Spirit in order to assist Moses and they would help Moses carry the burden of responsibility for the people. I'm so grateful for our ministry directors and leaders here at the church who do this exact thing here. And there's no way that I could do a tenth of what happens at this church. And fortunately, praise God, I don't have to. But look at this now. Now we need to deal with the people, that rabble and the wailing Israelites that are all upset. He says, tell the people, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow. When you will eat meat, the Lord heard you when you wailed, if only we had meat to eat. We were better off in Egypt. Think about what an insult that is to God, by the way. We were better off in Egypt. Yeah, right. We were better off in Egypt. Now the Lord will give you meat and you will eat it. You will not eat it just for one day or 2 days or 5, 10, or 20 days, but for a whole month until it comes out your nostrils. This sounds like something I would say, so... But for a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and you loathe it because you have rejected the Lord. Do you see that? They rejected and despised his provision, but God took it personally. He doesn't say you rejected my provision as much as he said you've rejected me. And I want to stress this. We opened with this point. When you reject what God has provided for you, oh, man, I wish I had a better car. This stinking car, it's old. I don't like the color. Doesn't sound good. It doesn't look cool. I want a newer one. Oh, this house, man. I wish I had a better house. Oh, my job. You know, I just wish I had a better job. You know, if that's your attitude about everything, then you know what? Those are the things that God has provided for you. You know? And if that's the way we act, I mean, it's not about those things. Really about you and the Lord. You need to get a better attitude. But we say you need an attitude adjustment, right? You need to come to a place where you appreciate what you have. Another great reason to go on a missions trip, by the way. When you come back, that's not usually a problem. So we learn here with the Israelites. He says, because you have rejected the Lord, who is among you, and have wailed before him saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? See, the real issue wasn't that they were hungry for meat. The issue was that they were complaining about God's provision and saying things like this. Why did we ever leave Egypt? Why did you ever? That, can you even dignify that question with an answer? I mean, why did we ever leave Egypt? I think anyone who's been with us any length of time in these studies knows the answer to that. Why did we ever leave Egypt? How ridiculous. It was their heart. Now, had they approached it differently? Think about this with me. Lord, manna's great. We're so grateful for the provision. But if it's possible and it's your will, a little meat wouldn't be terrible. Wouldn't be the worst thing in the world. Had they approached it like that, I wonder if God would have responded differently. God could provide the meat, and we see he's going to, but now it's going to be in a way of chastisement and punishment for their behavior. Sometimes, and I don't want to make a doctrine out of this, but sometimes if we complain enough about something, God will say, you think you want this thing, right? You really think you want that new car. You got to have that new car. Okay. You know what? I'll make it possible for you to get that new car. In other words, he'll allow us to go ahead and do it. He's not in it, but he'll allow us to go ahead and get that car. No problem. And then we get that car, and it's nothing but headaches. It's too much money. We can't afford it. It costs too much in gas. We start... 3 months later, why did I ever get this car? Sometimes God will allow us to do those things. And it's really for our edification. It's really so God can teach us and instruct us as to what we really should be looking for. So I don't know what would have happened if they sought the Lord, but they didn't seek the Lord. They complained. And as a result, they're going to be judged in this way. So they got to consecrate themselves in preparation to receive more meat than they could possibly imagine. And they would receive the meat that they so desperately desired instead of the Lord's provision. Okay? So, do you ever want something that God didn't want to give you? Think about it. Do you really want something that God doesn't want to give you? Now, you might say, oh, no, of course not, Pastor Tim. But yeah, you do. We all do. That's the problem. When we're dissatisfied, it's because we want something that the Lord has chosen not to give us. I'm not saying I don't struggle with this. I'm simply saying that that's the reality check, that if you're feeling that way, it's because you're complaining about the Lord's provision, and therefore you're rejecting him. We can meditate on that this week. They would eat an abundance of meat for a whole month until they were sick and tired of it, And this was to instruct them properly in seeking the Lord. Now, another thing happens that's quite interesting in verse 21. Moses is still dealing with this whole issue. It says, Moses said, "Here I am among 600,000 men on foot, and you say I will give them meat to eat for a whole month." Yeah, he did say that, didn't he? But nowhere did it say, "Moses, you give them the meat." He said, "I will give them." That's what God said. But Moses isn't hearing correctly. Maybe he's getting a little old, because he's not hearing right. "I will give them meat to eat for a whole month. Would they have enough flocks? Or would they have enough if flocks and herds were slaughtered for them? Would they have enough if all the fish in the sea were caught for them?" He's looking again at their own resources. He's saying, if I slaughtered all our flocks and we caught all the fish, we wouldn't be able to provide the kind of meat you're talking about. Isn't it amazing? This is the carnal man. This is the fleshly mind that says we have to meet the needs of the people in the flesh. We have to use fleshly resources. We have to do this on our own. We got to make this happen. Brothers and sisters, beware the make it happen doctrine. Many times people will come to me over the years, people have come to me, and they've said, "Well, why aren't we doing this? And why aren't we doing that? And how come we're not doing this? And how come we're not doing that?" And I'll say, because God's not doing that. I can think of one particular example, and I'll just share this with you. When we first moved into this building, we were meeting in Lyndhurst before we came here, and God opened up this wonderful place for us to worship. It happened to be in Passaic, but there were a few people in the church at that time that absolutely determined in their minds that the reason we were in Passaic was to reach the city of Passaic. And that may be true, or maybe not be true, or we may just be in Passaic. The truth of the matter is, a couple of these people got excited about it, and they tried to get into the high school, tried to do a number of things in town. I was 100% behind them. I've met with the mayor on several occasions, all these things, trying to get all these things going, and it always fizzled out. Everything we tried to do just really didn't happen. They were good ideas. There was nothing evil about them or sinful about them. Just God wasn't in it. Now, you might say, "Well, that doesn't seem..." Well, it doesn't matter what it seems. That's the truth. We stepped out and God wasn't in those things. Now, God is using us in other ways as a church in urban areas. We're able to reach people in urban areas. Some of those people are in Passaic. But we're able to reach out through the sports camp ministry. We're able to reach out through missions ministry and other ministries. But as far as reaching the high school, just because we're across the street, that wasn't something God called us to do. Obviously, because in 11 years, it hasn't happened. So I had to accept that. Not everybody could accept that. And sometimes people got frustrated with me and said, "Well, why aren't we doing this?" I don't know why we're not doing this, because God's not doing this. I can't tell you why God does what he does and doesn't do what he does. Don't assume that just because you're in one place that God's going to use you in the way you think he should. God reserves the right to use you how he wants to use you. You may live in Passaic and God may use you to minister in Newark. Or you may live in New Jersey and spend your time ministering on the mission field in Puerto Rico or El Salvador. I can't tell you what that's all about. But the problem with Moses in this particular situation is that he's looking to his own resources and trying to figure God out, and he's forgetting the equation. With God, all things are possible. He's thinking very limitedly. He's thinking in a very limited way. He's not allowing himself to see the big picture. And so Moses questioned the Lord's ability to provide the meat that he promised to his people. It's as if Moses looks at God writing his checkbook and says, "You can't cash that check, God. There's too many zeros. How are you going to cash that? You got to be kidding me. You committed yourself to what? You promised them what?" That's what it looks like when we act that way. "Oh, God, you can't possibly be serious about this." Well, God can do all things. Amen? So the Lord rebukes Moses. This happens frequently. Happens to me too, by the way. The Lord rebukes us for questioning his ability and assures him that he would see it. In verse 23, the Lord answered Moses, bless you. The Lord answered Moses, "Is the Lord's arm too short?" I love that. Is the Lord's arm too short? Is there anything that I can't reach? I mean, if I said I'm going to provide that meat, what makes you think I'm not going to be able to do it? What's going on in Moses' head? He's gotten used to the idea that he can usually figure out God. The minute you think you've got God figured out, you're in trouble. You and I, we are in trouble the minute we think we got God figured out. I love that. Maybe we just take home that tonight. Just, is the Lord's arm too short in your life? I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what it is that God has promised or chosen to do or said he would do in your life. But the Lord said to Moses, is the Lord's arm too short? And if God has promised to do something, he's not a man that he should lie or the son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? We'll come to that scripture later on in this book. Well, is the Lord's arm too short? And he goes on to say, by the way, that's a rhetorical question. Moses isn't supposed to answer that one. You will now see whether or not what I say will come true for you. And so I would just say to you, and I tread lightly to say this, because I think sometimes people, you know, want to believe something or they claim things that God hasn't promised. But if God has promised something in your life, the truth is the Lord's arm is not too short. The truth is you will see whether or not what he said will come true for you. Amen? But that's God's decision, not ours. So Moses went out and told the people what the Lord had said. He brought together 70 of their elders and had them stand around the tent. And then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke with him. And he took of the spirit that was on him and put the spirit of on the 70 elders. And when the spirit rested on them, they prophesied. That is, they began to praise and prophesy and declare the glory of God. But they did not do so again. Or that can also be translated, they continued to do so. The Hebrew is a little difficult to translate there. It's probable that that's a better translation. So they just continued to praise the Lord and declare his wonderful works. Very much like what took place on Pentecost, if you remember. However, two men, whose names were Eldad and Medad, had remained in the camp. Now, we don't know why. Maybe they didn't know where they were, or maybe they weren't feeling well. I don't know what the situation was, but they weren't with the other of the 70. They were listed among the elders, but did not go out to the tent. Yet the Spirit also rested on them, and they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Now, this might look like chaos to some people. Something crazy is going on. It used to be just Moses who was speaking in this way, but now there's 70 people, and two of them are in the camp, and people don't know what's going on. It looks like confusion, but it's not, is it? It's not confusion. Moses communicated the Lord's judgment to the people. He summons the 70 elders, and then this awesome thing of the Spirit happens, which is not unlike what took place at Pentecost. The 70 elders were anointed by the Spirit in order to assist Moses, just like God said. They all prophesied when the Spirit came upon them. And these two that were not at the tabernacle prophesied as well. By the way, their not being physically present at the tabernacle did not prevent their anointing. By the way, the anointing of God is not a geographic thing. It's not, you're not limited by geography. Okay, so in other words, if God wants to anoint you and, you know, you're in a different part of the church building or you happen to be in a different part of the state or God wants to anoint you, it's not a problem for him to do so. You don't have to be in a certain place. Okay, that's the point I'm trying to make. Sometimes people think, well, you know, the Spirit's only going to be poured out on those who are here at 9 o'clock on a Friday night. No, the Spirit will be poured out on all those that God wants to pour his Spirit out on. Amen? And even these two guys who weren't there experienced this anointing of the Spirit. But notice that a young man was very concerned that Moses knew that these two were prophesying. Now, I don't want to read too much into the text, but based on what transpires next, it looks to me like these two guys start prophesying in the camp. And people are thinking, what are these two guys doing? Is this rebellious? I mean, Moses is the only guy that's supposed to prophesy. Now, they didn't know about what was going on with the other guys out, you know, at the tabernacle. And this young man runs to Moses. It's kind of like a tattletale. Oh, by the way, he says, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. He seems very concerned to let Moses know that something's going on that doesn't concern or does concern him, but doesn't involve him. And the next thing that happens is quite telling as well. Because look, Joshua gets involved. Joshua was distressed that anyone other than Moses would be speaking for the Lord. Look at verse 28. Joshua, son of Nun, who had been Moses' aide since youth. So you might say assistant pastor Joshua. You might say elder Joshua. You might say, you know, Moses' second in command, Joshua, spoke up and said, Moses, my Lord, stop them. Now that's very interesting. Moses, my Lord, stop them. Who's giving the orders here? It's like when Peter was confronted by the Lord and he said, "Oh, not so, Lord." How do you propose that you can say to someone you're calling Lord, no? I don't think that's the way it works. I'm pretty sure that if someone's your Lord, if someone's your master, you're not allowed to say no. And interesting, Joshua feels confident enough to say, "Moses, my Lord, stop them. This is chaotic. They have no place prophesying. You're the prophet. What's going on here? Stop all this nonsense." Moses had to correct Joshua, as we'll see in a minute. Because Joshua was fiercely loyal to Moses, and he was defending his spiritual leadership. It's funny, sometimes you have a very strong leader, and you have a little toady. You know what a toady is? I like to use this example. Richie knows what I'm going to say. In The Little Rascals, yeah, I think you had Butch, right? Who was the guy who was like, "Yeah, we're going to get you." And then the little guy comes along and he goes, "Yeah." He just echoes everything the big guy says. You know, you have the little toady whose job is to just echo, you know, Pete and repeat. You know, that's his job. Well, I don't want to make fun of Joshua here, but Joshua is missing the point. Moses is experiencing a work of God in and through his life, and all Joshua is thinking about is being territorial. All Joshua is thinking about is, they're setting up a Calvary Chapel in the next town, you know? Stop them. They're not supposed to do that. We're going to stop you guys. Yeah. And for a while, Calvary Chapel had to deal with this because, you know, churches were springing up and certain pastors were feeling like, "Oh my goodness, that's the next town. You know, this is too close. You need to be further away." In fact, when Calvary Chapel Kearney was planted a few miles south of here, I got a call from someone who was concerned that I might be upset. And I said, "Listen, if you planted a church across the street on Paulson Avenue and people came there, praise the Lord." That's what I told them. God is my witness. That's not my business. I'm not worried about that. I only need to be worried about what God is doing in and through my life and the ministry he's given me to be faithful with. I'm not to be concerned about whether there's a Calvary Chapel here or there or another church or what. Not my problem. But Joshua is still in that territorial mindset, and Moses has to correct him. But he tries to enlist Moses to stop these men, to do so by exerting his spiritual authority. He wants Moses to stand up and say, "I'm Moses, knock it off." But he was unaware that the Lord had anointed these men to speak on his behalf. So Moses has to rebuke Joshua. Look at verses 29 and 30. But a lot of rebuking going on here this evening. But Moses replied, "Are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit on them." And then Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. I would not have wanted to have been Joshua at that particular moment in ministry. He had no problem saying, you know, commanding them, "Lord, stop them." And then he gets put in his place, corrected. Now, Joshua's a wonderful man of God, but he's out of line. And he has to be dealt with. And Moses does. You see, Moses had no desire to be the only spiritual leader in Israel. Let me tell you something. If you, as a pastor or a leader, ministry director, whatever, if you want to be the only one God is using, you are on dangerous ground. You are one of those people who need to be rebuked. Not by me, but by the Lord. Because if you think that you're the only one that can be used in a particular way, and you get jealous or wigged out because God is using somebody else in a way that's similar, or maybe in the same way, and you have a problem with that, listen, bring it to the Lord. But if it's starting to eat you up and you got envy and jealousy in your heart, man, you got a problem. You got to deal with that. That's a problem. But you know what's sad? It exists in a lot of pastors and leaders of churches today. They get jealous when they find out a church they planted has more people now than they do, as if they're your people. Or they find out another church that was planted a few years after you planted your church is bigger and doing more, and they start to get envious and jealous. I always check my heart, and I just make sure the Lord makes it clear to me that I'm not doing anything here. God's doing whatever God is doing here anyway. And if God wants to do what he's doing here in a bigger way, a smaller way, a grander way, a less grand way, whatever it is, listen, it really isn't my issue. It really isn't my problem. I need to be concerned to be faithful. You and I, we all need to be concerned to be faithful with what God has given us to be faithful with. Amen? I mean, if you ever think about the talents or the minus, one guy gets a couple, the other guy gets five, you know, like, That's God's decision. Nowhere do we have the right to say, hey, how come he got five and I only got two? We don't get that right to do that. Just take the two and do what you're supposed to do with them. You got one, don't bury it in the ground. It's a beautiful parable, but we don't have time for that this evening. Anyway, Moses was not at all threatened by the Lord's anointing of others to speak on his behalf. And I don't think that any of us should be. I'm not. He would prefer that all the Israelites were anointed to speak for the Lord. By the way, just to jump ahead to one verse in chapter 12, verse 3, this was obviously added by someone else after Moses completed these books. It says, now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. That was his testimony after he died. Moses was a very humble man. And you know, maybe a little exaggeration here, but more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. He was just so humble. And when you're a humble person and you find out someone you mentored is doing, quote unquote, better than you, as if that were possible, when you're humble, those things don't bother you. But if it eats away at you, then you really need to repent and ask God to help you. Well, his desire was fulfilled when the Holy Spirit came upon the church at Pentecost. Remember what he said? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and the Lord would put his Spirit on them. By the way, he has, amen? Amen. That's something that pastors don't remember sometimes. You know, God has poured out his Spirit on men and women. Let's not forget that. Sons and daughters, old men, young men, all those within the church, the Spirit has been poured out on. So Moses' desire came true on the day of Pentecost. His Spirit has been poured out on all of us. So why should we be jealous that the Spirit of God is working in someone else's life in a way that's equal to or greater than ours? How silly would that be? And of course it was. So lots of correction in that section. But then, and we'll close on this, the Lord struck those that had complained with a severe plague. And I suspect that it was the ringleaders that really got this. But in verses 31 through 32, we read regarding the judgment of the people. Now a wind went out from the Lord and drove quail in from the sea. And of course, you probably are aware, quail are ground fowl. They're like little chickens, if you will, slightly smaller than a chicken. Or pigeons, larger than a pigeon. Now a wind went out from the Lord and drove quail in from the sea. It brought them down all around the camp to about 3 feet above the ground, as far as a day's walk in any direction. And all that day and night and all the next day, the people went out and gathered quail. No one gathered less than 10 omers. I think it's about 60 bushels. It's a lot of quail. Then they spread them out all over the camp, or all around the camp. And while the meat was still between their teeth, and before it could be consumed, the anger of the Lord burned against the people, and he struck them with a severe plague. Therefore, the place was called Kibroth Hatava, because there they buried the people who had craved other food. By the way, that word in Hebrew means graves of craving. Very interesting. So from Kibroth Hatava, the people traveled to Hazeroth and stayed there. In this last section here, we're learning about God's judgment on the people. We've dealt with Joshua. We've dealt with Moses. We've dealt with the 70 elders. To tie this thing up, the Lord used the wind to drive an abundance of quail in from the sea. By the way, this is in keeping with the migration of quail in this area of the world. There is historical evidence that it has taken place not only recently, but has taken place over the years, that there's a migration of quail around this time of year. If you remember, this is not the first time that quail came into that area of the world. They were able to eat quail the last time that this happened. So this is in keeping with the migration of these migratory birds. But they must have flown in from the Gulf of Aqaba to the east of the desert. They were easily accessible as they flew just about 3 feet above the ground. And as I said, this is the second time the Lord had supernaturally provided quail. Exodus 16 was the first time. And the people gathered enough quail in 2 days to feed them for an entire month. So they dried out all the meat, prepared the meat and salted, did whatever they had to do to preserve it. And now they're going to eat it for an entire month. Now, the Lord was angered when he heard them complaining about his provision of manna. And I believe it does anger the Lord when we complain about God's provision for us. I do. I do believe that God is not pleased. But here he struck them with a plague as they were just beginning to eat the meat. Imagine, have you ever been so hungry, you know, you wait and you wait and you wait, and then the plate gets put down and you just can't wait to chomp it and just bite into this food. Imagine the minute they did, they got hit with some kind of a sickness, an illness. We don't know exactly what took place. But they got this plague now they have to deal with. Those that longed for the food that they used to eat when they were living in Egypt died. We know that because they called it the Graves of Craving. And they named that place the Graves of Craving because of this deadly plague. Now, this is fascinating to me. There is an ancient cemetery in this region of the world, an ancient cemetery. And it was found atop a mountain in the 18th century. They knew about it because it had been mentioned by a Byzantine monk in the 4th century, but sort of an Indiana Jones expedition. They found this place, and there were these tomb inscriptions which were in the form of hieroglyphics, which, as you know, is the writing of Egypt, except they weren't standard Egyptian hieroglyphs. They were hieroglyphics not made by Egyptians. And many of the engravings were of quails. Now, that archaeological evidence is fascinating. I don't need that to believe the biblical account. But I find it interesting that all these years later, there's evidence that a bunch of people were complaining about God's provision, and some of them were struck with a plague and died, all because they weren't grateful for what God had provided, and they were busy looking at something else. You know, as we close, I just encourage you. We've had a lot of lessons tonight, ministry lessons, personal lessons. I'm sure there's something in there for just about everyone, maybe more than one thing for everyone. But if there's anything we want to go home with, we want to remember this. God's arm is not too short. What God said he will do. So if God is providing for you and he's promised to provide for you, complaining about it is not appropriate. And if God said he's going to do something and you doubt it, that doesn't mean that God's not going to do it. In fact, it means he's going to do it and you're just going to look foolish. So what's to be our response? Well, faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the substance of things unseen. In fact, the NIV version of that in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, that's the King James. But the Hebrews 11, 1, the NIV is, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And it goes on to say, this is what the ancients were commended for. Just a faith check this evening. Are we trusting God? Are we trusting God with what he's provided? Are we trusting God that he's going to provide for our needs in the future? I know you can see that he's provided for you in the past. You can probably believe that he's providing for you in the present. But it's that future thing, isn't it? That's where we really stumble. That's where we have a hard time. Don't be like these people who ended up in a grave because of their craving. Be like those that look to the Lord and believe him no matter what. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we're convicted this evening, and I think any one of us could have been rebuked in 6 or 7 ways this evening. But Lord, more than anything else, we just don't want to find ourselves in a situation where we're not trusting you. For not trusting you leads to complaints, and then complaints, well, then that leads to chastisement and having to learn lessons the hard way and other problems. Lord, we also want to remember that it's you. In and through our lives, it's always you. We don't have to carry anything on our shoulders that you haven't placed there. And if you've placed it there, then you've given us the strength and will give us the strength to carry it. You'll give us everything we need. You'll supply all of our needs, that we need not be anxious or worried about anything. Lord, and we need not be jealous and envious of others, but it's the same spirit that works in us and through us to not only meet our needs, but to minister to others. So Lord, give us wisdom. Impart to us faith and hope in you and in your promises. Help us to know that your arm is never too short to save. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.